Let's turn to Romans 1, and I'll give you the title of the sermon today. It's The Result of Not Acknowledging God. We're, just by way of reminder, we're in a certain section here of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, running through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wants to show the sinfulness of the entire human race, sinful in God's sight, and the condemnation as a result of the human race because of its rebellion and sin against God. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he's looking at the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, and their condemnation before him, and how the Gentile world went into idolatry. Now, we saw in verse 18 this statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And today we're going to see how the wrath of God is revealed. Not just how the wrath of God was revealed in past ages, we've talked about Noah's day, how it will be revealed in the future, the final judgment, but it is currently being revealed. It was revealed in Paul's day, in every generation. It is still being revealed in the same way in our day as well. It's most interesting to look at. I want to read verses 18 through 28. And last week we did look at verses 18 through 23. So we're adding verses 24 and 28 today. And next week possibly we'll finish the chapter. There's so much to look at here that we can't. We've got to take some time to look at it. And yet I need to read, I think, what we looked at last week, because what we're looking at this week comes out of it. So let me just read this passage beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." We're going back, and let me just touch upon a few things from last week's passage before we move on. And we see how God's wrath is being revealed. The wrath of God is revealed because men are suppressing truth about Him. The truth that is being suppressed about God is that which can be known through the creation, through what we call general revelation. Remember, there's special revelation, which is that which we receive through the Scriptures. We'd like for the whole world to know what the Scriptures teach, but there are people who've never yet even seen a Bible, much less learned what it says. But general revelation is called thus because through creation, God reveals truth about himself to everyone. As Calvin says, we're living in God's theater, and we are seeing all the time and in everything that God has made and does, the truths that we can know about him. These are the things that Paul mentions here, of the invisible attributes of God in verse 20, eternal power and divine nature. And notice that he said in verse 19, these truths about God are made plain. They're not obscure. Paul would insist that the knowledge of God as it is given through the creation is plain and evident to everyone. It says in verse 20, it's the attributes of God, the fact he exists, the fact he is eternal, certain qualities about God, his attributes, he says in verse 20, they are clearly perceived. This has been going on, he says, ever since the creation of the world, and then are without excuse. But what men are doing is they are suppressing this knowledge of God. Now, men like a God who will accommodate their sin, and there are certain attributes of God that men are comfortable with. His goodness, how he provides food and drink and shelter and all the things that we have need of. His mercy. But there are certain things that we learn about God, and we learn even about God through the creation itself, that men don't want to be true of God. And those are things like his justice and his wrath and his power. So men may like a God who accommodates their sin, but they hate a God who is the God that truly exists, as he's revealed in creation and even more so in Scripture. Because we have a God who is revulsed by man's sin. So man reacts to that by suppressing the knowledge of God. Again, I say this is why when people speak of the one who controls the elements, it's not Creator God, it's Mother Nature. There is a suppressing of the true knowledge of God in that. And then Paul reveals further, that men didn't give a proper response to the knowledge of God. They didn't honor him as God, he says. They didn't thank God for the things that he did for them. And then they begin to think of God in ways that are dishonoring to him. They begin to think of God as if he was a man like they are. And if that wasn't bad enough, they begin to think of him as if he was a bird or an animal or a snake or some such thing. We're all familiar with that. We've seen in antiquity and even in some religions today that may be used. Now, in the Western world, idolatry is a little bit different than that, but Calvin was right when he said that we are idol factories, and if we don't make those little pillars and stone and metal objects, we make idols of success and movie stars and football players this afternoon, if you will. I'm not against the game. But we make idols of all kinds of things. So now we want to see how it is God deals with people who will not acknowledge him as they should and as he really is, or how he reveals his wrath. For now, looking at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth about him. How is it revealed? This is the key phrase in the passage we're looking at today. He gave them up. Did you notice that that phrase occurred more than once in this passage? Look at verse 24. Therefore, in light of this suppression of truth, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Then go down to verse 26. Here it is again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he will explain what is this dishonoring of their bodies and what are the dishonorable passions. As we look at this very insightful verse, it gives God's opinion of the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. And then verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So three times we have that very important phrase, this is how God is revealing His wrath, even today when people suppress the truth about Him, when they don't want to honor Him as He should, He gives them up. Or as someone has put it, He abandons them to their sin. There's such an irony in this that men want God out of their lives. They want Him out of their thoughts, so they suppress true thoughts about Him. They want Him out of their culture. They want Him out of their lifestyle. They want to be free of God. That always results in more bondage to sin. That's the irony of it. And sin and misery are closely related. Now, I want to see if I can establish this with you. In a certain sense, all persons have the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to be heretical here, but let me show you some verses to explain what I mean by that. Certainly, only the elect have God, have the Holy Spirit in the sense of regeneration, in being born again. But all persons have the Holy Spirit in the sense that they have basic life that comes from God. There's no life that doesn't come from God. He is the source of all life. And I want to give you a couple verses that will kind of bring something into perspective here in a little bit. If you look with me, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Of course, this is going back to the very beginnings. Notice what is written here about Adam. How Adam was brought into being. Genesis 2 verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God breathed life into the man. God breathed His own life into the man. This is an interesting point. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I know that the word breath and spirit are both, that's a translation of one Hebrew word, ruah. And it's as if God breathed His spirit into the man and he became a living creature. Now keep that in mind and keep your place in Genesis because we're coming back to Genesis very quickly. In fact, you may not even want to, maybe I'll just read this one to you. Acts 17, it's another verse, where Paul was preaching in Athens, this rather famous sermon, his so-called Mars Hill sermon, and in that sermon, in Acts 17, verse 28, he said, in Him we live and move and have our being. It's another verse that teaches that. Well, that's a great statement there. In God we live and move and have our being. The reason your heart is beating right now is because God enables it to beat. The reason you're taking another breath is because God has given you life. And without His giving you life and sustaining life, it would stop immediately. So He is the source of our life. Now, go back to Genesis and look at chapter 6. Here's the verse I wanted to really come to. Genesis 6, verse 3. A verse that is given in God's pronouncement of the coming judgment upon the evil world of Noah's day. And this is a most interesting translation in the English Standard Version. Genesis 6 verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. It is commonly assumed, and I think correctly so here, that God was indicating that Noah would have 120 years to build the ark, and then God would bring this great flood that would destroy the world of that day. The first part of the statement, though, the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever. That's an interesting translation in the English Standard Version here, because in most of our translations, it reads this way, My spirit shall not contend with man forever, or My spirit shall not strive with man forever. So which is the best way to translate it? My spirit will not abide in man, or My spirit will not strive with man? And frankly, I don't know. I like them both. Here's my point, is that I think we are to understand that the Spirit of God strives with sinners to hold them back from being as wicked as they possibly could be. And that's a gracious gift that people are not aware of, but God strives with man and holds him back. But what this passage is indicating is God takes the restraints off. He gives man over to more and worse sins. That's what this phrase is saying. God gave them up. That's how the wrath of God is revealed, when men refuse to acknowledge God, men refuse to honor him as he is, he simply lets them go. He abandons them to more and to worse sin. And that is a judgment of God that he would do that. And that's what Paul is teaching here. We want to be able to see that. Now, let's see here then, this matter of God's giving up men to worse sexual sin. In fact, before we do that, let's look at verse 18 again. I want to remind you of something that I think is correct to understand about some words in that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I would suggest again, the Greek word asebion, ungodliness, refers to religious perversity. And the other word, adikia, unrighteousness of men, refers to moral perversity. The point is that it's very possible that religious perversity will lead to moral perversity. It is a judgment of God when God gives men over to more sin. Well, that's what is taught here. Look at verse 26. For this reason, for because men suppressed the truth about God, because men didn't want to know God as he truly is, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. I have to say, the New King James, or probably the King James 2 here, it says vile passions. And the New American Standard says degrading passions. I guess they're all equally true, but vile passions seems very strong. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." We really need to recognize this text and what God thinks of this abominable sexual sin. we know that there are various kinds of sexual sin. And they're all an offense to God. Fornication is a sexual sin. Adultery is a sexual sin. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But it does seem that now we're looking at something that's even more abominable to God. Because it is unnatural. And it is a judgment of God that God has taken the restraints off and has allowed men to and women to go into this depraved sexual act. And what does that say about the world we're living in today, that this type of activity has become mainstream? And there are people who, if they could hear me preaching this sermon, would think that I'm so hateful and bigoted that that's the only reason I would say these things. As a matter of fact, if I was preaching in Canada today, they would put me in prison. And you too, if you actually took this stand. I hope that this never comes true in the United States. But the fact is that we must stand where God's Word stands. If God says it's a sin and God says it's an abomination to Him, we have to stand where Scripture speaks. We cannot just accommodate a society to get along with people. At the end of verse 28, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let me suggest you, in understanding what Paul is getting at here, the error that he has in mind is that suppression of truth. That's the error, to hold untrue thoughts of God, to think of Him as if He's a man or a snake or whatever. The error is the idolatry that the ancient world went into. The penalty is the giving men over to more and worse iniquity and sin. And so where there is religious error, and this is religious error where people have plainly known, and at least Paul says, the evidence is there, the evidence is irrefutable that God exists and He's a certain kind of God and certain attributes are known of Him, and where there is that error in suppressing that truth, God will penalize people by giving them over to more and worse sin. Well, let me just give some application of some of these truths, because I don't want to, we're not going to finish this text today. There's too much to do it all today. Let me just give you some applications of truth. And one of them is one I've already mentioned. Religious perversity leads to moral perversity. So often that is true. We need to get our doctrine right. We need to, and even if we read things in Scripture that we're not, we kind of wish God was differently, we dare not just accommodate ourselves and think of God in terms that we're comfortable with. Even we as Christians. This is why I insist that if we read that God chooses people, God predestines people, we hold to that. Because if we believe in a God who doesn't choose and doesn't predestine, that's moral, that's religious perversity. That's believing in a false God, in a sense. And so whatever we find is true of God according to Scripture, we gotta hold to it. Because to not hold to that, God may give us over to further theological error, or even ethical or moral error. A second application here, need to understand that when the Scripture says God gives people over to sin, He's not originating sin in them. He never does that. God is not the author of sin. The sin's already there. For instance, look at verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. See, the lust is already there. He's been restraining it. And now he releases people to more and worse sin. But he didn't cause the sin. He's graciously been restraining and holding people back, and now he stops holding them back. The third point, and this is maybe the most important point, and if I had done a bulletin for today, I probably would have put John Murray's comment here. I'm going to use much of his wording here, John Murray and his fine commentary in Romans. This is a major point. Please listen to this. Murray points out that there is a natural law of consequence operative in sin. It intensifies and aggravates itself when there is no restraint placed upon it. If that is true, and that is true, we must restrain sin in our own lives. We need the Holy Spirit to do that, of course. We need to understand that our mission, one of the most important missions we have as Christians until we leave this world, is to fight against sin in ourselves. To restrain it. Because there's a natural law of consequence operative in sin. It intensifies and aggravates itself when there is no restraint placed upon it. Now, I was thinking about there are certain illnesses that kind of have to run their course. Like if you get a cold, you know that for a few days you're going to feel kind of sick, and you're going to have a runny nose, but in time you drink enough orange juice or whatever you do, get some sleep, you'll get over it. But then there's cancer. And you have to take some steps to deal with it. You're not going to just get over it. It'll kill you, you see. That's what sin is. Sin isn't like having a cold. Sin is like having cancer. And we are to fight against it. Look at Romans 6, where Paul says something that further substantiates this later on in his chapters on sanctification. Romans 6, verse 17. And there's one particular phrase I want us to see here. Excuse me, it's verse 19 here. Romans 6, verse 19. Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," here it is, "leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." See, Paul says that lawlessness, what does it do? It leads to more lawlessness. That's what Murray says, it's that consequence operative in sin. It intensifies, it aggravates. If we even as Christians are going to entertain sin in our lives, it's going to get out of hand. It'll get worse. Lawlessness produces more lawlessness. But on the other hand, committing ourselves to habits of righteousness leads to sanctification. That is good to know. We can make progress in that direction as well. And maybe next week we can get into that just a little bit more. There's an insightful statement in the Westminster Confession about this in the providences of God. So, that's the most important thing to see. We must fight against sin. Alright, and then the last thing I did want to mention is God does forgive sinners who repent. God forgives homosexuals who repent. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul writes here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That statement ought to be looked at. We must hold to that. But now look at what he says next in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This sexual sin, which seems to be so abominable to God, and remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, is not unforgivable. There is no sin, really, that's not forgivable. God is gracious, and he will forgive people who do repent. Frankly, the idea I hear this, I see this, I see people who claim that they are Christians, claim they're going to heaven, and claim that God is not offended by their homosexual lifestyle. Don't believe it for a moment. We just read what God has to say about this. But at the same time, we realize that God does forgive those who repent and turn from sin. And this sin as well. He will wash, he will cleanse, he will sanctify those who are willing to turn from sin and turn to Christ. And obviously when one turns to Christ, he receives forgiveness, he receives empowering to overcome the former sinful lifestyle. Well, next week we will finish, I'm pretty sure we'll finish this first chapter, and again I would remind you that within the context here, Paul is showing the whole Gentile world condemned in the sight of God, but there are tremendous implications for even our present world in which we're living concerning some of these sinful ways. May we be careful that we do not in some manner bring the wrath of God against ourselves, even as Christians, by not acknowledging the truths of the Scriptures about our God. Well, we'll stop there today, but we're not done.